Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the time that you have given to us to look to your word, and we pray that the Holy Spirit would really open our hearts and minds to understand the heart of Christ in sharing a truth that is not easy for us to swallow and for many to accept. We know that there are those who think the issue of church discipline is a cruel thing. It's a negative thing, when in fact you intended it to be a reflection of your love for us and how we extend that love to one another as brothers and sisters, especially during times when we would fall into sin. And we all do. We all still are so susceptible and we give in to sin's temptation, and we falter and we stumble. And so God, help us to realize that none of us are above this, but that together as a church family, if we really care for one another's pursuit of holiness, that we would love each other, especially when we stray. So may you bless this time together in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things about church discipline is the fact that people wrestle with this idea of making things public. And that's understandable because I don't think any of us would like to have our sins exposed. We wouldn't want people to know the things that we struggle with. But let me ask you a question. Is there anyone here, okay, who would be bold enough to say, "I never sin"? Okay? I don't think so. Okay? And even if you were bold enough to say, "I never sin," I would boldly rebuke you and say, "You just did." You know, because there is no one here in this room who can say that they never sin. I mean, you might appear not to sin. I mean, I think there are some people like that, right? There's some people who seem holy, right? I remember when I was pastoring in San Diego, one of the collegians, whenever he would see me, he'd go, "Oh, holy one." That's how he addressed me. And I'm like, "What are you talking about?" I go, "Stop." And then, you know, but he kind of thought it was funny. He's like, "Okay, holy one." And I had to show him I was actually not that holy, you know, as I kind of, I don't think I was really upset with him, but he said, "There's only one person you call out, okay? And that's God, okay? Don't be calling me holy one. I am not the holy one, okay? If anything, I am very much aware I am a sinner, and I think that's something that I'm not proud of, but I will be transparent and share with you that I sin. It's because I desperately need Jesus. Apart from Jesus, I have no hope in dealing with my sin. Now, the challenge is when we come together as a church, how do we deal with each other's sinfulness? Now, that's a reality that you have to understand is a part of life. Okay, now we don't like it. Okay, I don't like dealing with sin any more than you would have to deal with sin. No one's comfortable in dealing with it. I mean, even in marriage, sin raises its ugly head in marriage, and you have to deal with it, right? Does anyone enjoy that? You know, do you wake up in the morning and go, "I just can't wait for my spouse to sin today, so I can just rebuke them"? If you think that way, something's wrong with you too, okay? And then when you have children, okay, do you think any parent wakes up in the morning and is like, "Wow, I just look forward to my kids sinning today"? You know, because I just want to get mad at them, and I'm going to end up sinning too. You know, and then the dog contributes to the sin in the household too, you know, starts barking for no good reason, and you're like, you know, "Why are you doing that?" Well, one of the blessings that God has provided for us is that we would not be alone in dealing with our sinfulness. In fact, it is God's goodness, it's God's gift that He would bring other brothers and sisters to help us in dealing with sin. Now, granted, there are some people who are not helpful, okay? There are some people who are judgmental, critical, harsh, pharisaical, legalistic. Okay, those kind of people we pray for, that that they would fall off a boat, get swallowed by a whale, and soak in that acid for a while, and God would kind of help humble them and then spit them out, and then hopefully they'll be more humble. Well, no, that's not going to happen to most people, but you understand. Okay, there are some people that are just going to be that way, and that's a test for us too and how to deal with that. But if you're a part of a church body that truly loves and cares for one another, you're not going to let sin just kind of go unaddressed. In fact, remember we've talking about Matthew 18. The shepherd would leave the 99 to go seek the one that strayed. Now, I'm going to share a little story about one of my daughters. I won't say which one, but a while back, there was a time where I was pastoring. I was a temporary pastor at a church, and we were at the park, and it was a picnic. Okay, so you know. Any of you go to a church picnic where you go and you have good food and I'm playing softball, cause I love softball, so I'm really happy. And in the middle of the softball game, someone comes up and says, your daughter's missing. So I'm like, what happened? And, I go find Angela and she says they were just getting a drink of water and in a split moment, the daughter disappeared. Now, the scary thing about it was there was this, like, lake. There was this lake right by there. And so, you know, my heart just, like, dropped. I mean, I'm just like, oh, no. What if this daughter fell in? And so what happened was we got the whole church together. And the whole church searched the whole park. And I mean, I'm just praying. I'm walking by the edge of the lakeside, and I'm like, God, please, 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 please help her not be dead. That's what I'm praying. Maybe after 30 minutes or so, someone found her. Someone found her. And what had happened, because at the time I was a temporary pastor at a Korean church, so there were a lot of Korean people. Evidently, at this park, there were several other Korean churches. So some group had walked by, and she just kind of walked with them, you know, not knowing that these are not her people, okay, at least immediately. But they had found her on the other side of the park. I mean, like, way far down. And so, you know, she doesn't remember this, but I still remember that the heart just pounding, you know, where you're just so fearful. And at that moment, I had no qualms in asking everybody to help find her. I mean, there's no pride here. I mean, it's not like I'm thinking someone's going to think, what a lame father. He lost his daughter. No, I don't care what you think of me. I just want my daughter to be found because she's precious. I think there's something to be understood in the perspective. If you're part of a church family, why is it that we go after someone who's straying in sin? It is not to highlight they're a sinner. It's not that we're going to try to embarrass them, humiliate them. It's because if they're lost, we want to find them. And if they're struggling in sin, we don't want them to stay stuck in sin. And there's no pleasure in having to say someone's lost in sin. There is none. But if you love them, you're going to go after them. You're not going to just let them go on their way down that path, which could lead to so much heartache. This can only happen in the life of the church if you truly understand what it means to be a Christian. You know, I think one of the reasons why a lot of churches have problems in how to deal with church discipline is you got a lot of churches filled with people who aren't Christians because they don't understand the dynamic of this. We're not here to just place judgment on people. We are here to restore, to rescue. I mean, these are the kind of situations, and I could tell you over the years, it's a heartache. It's a heartache to watch members leave the church.
But what's an even greater heartache is the lack of concern on the part of some at the church who don't care if they're in sin. And just so they might say something like, well, it's not my business, and I'm not here to judge. Yeah, we're not here to judge. We're here to make sure people don't get lost in their sin. And sometimes we might think, well, I don't know if I want to say anything because I sin too. Well, I would sure hope that if I was lost in my sin, that you would care enough to come after me. I really would. If you didn't do that, it would show you didn't care. It would show that you don't love. I mean, if Jesus loved us so much that while we were yet lost in our sin, he came down to earth. He was willing to condescend to come seek and save those who were lost. That's the kind of love we are loved with. That's the kind of love then we are to share with one another. You know, there are members even of our church at this very moment. There are people who are not here, who are struggling with various issues. And some of you might think, well, I don't know if it's my business to deal with that. Well, you know, all of us might not know each individual personally so much, but they're part of our family. And do you care for them? Do you care that they would be restored? That's really at the heart of what Matthew 18 is talking about. Sometimes in the church, what people portray as being a Christian is actually nothing to do with Christianity. It's just religiosity. Jonathan Edwards says this, "Fallen human nature is fertile ground for a fleshly religiosity which is impiously spiritual, but ultimately rooted in self-love. High emotional experiences, effusive religious talk, and even praising God and experiencing love for God and man can be self-centered and self-motivated. In contrast to this, experiences of renewal, which are genuinely from the Holy Spirit, are God-centered in character and based on worship, an appreciation of God's worth and grandeur, divorced from self-interest. Such genuine experiences create humility in the convert rather than pride, and issue in a new creation and a new spirit of meekness, gentleness, forgiveness, and mercy. They leave the believer hungering and thirsting for righteousness instead of satiated with self-congratulation." Now, sometimes Jonathan Edwards is a little hard to understand. I mean, he's kind of old. He's like a few hundred years old, dead. But what is he saying here? Someone who has genuinely experienced the work of the Holy Spirit is going to have a God-centered view, especially in how they see relationships. And so you're going to, what you're going to be experiencing is a genuine humility, meekness, gentleness, forgiveness, and mercy. You will be hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And in that hungering and thirsting for righteousness, you understand that the pursuit of holiness and righteousness in my life is also something I should have a great concern for my brother and sister. Do I genuinely care for that or not? Now, if you have an attitude that's just critical and judgmental of someone's sinfulness, then you don't get it. That's more revealing about your self-love, you promoting yourself. You know, that's why one of the things that I hope people understand, just because I'm a pastor doesn't make me inherently any more spiritual than you. There are times when I'm not so interested in reading my Bible. What? Not the pastor? There are times where I'd rather watch dog videos. Yeah, I do, and I do. Sometimes I show my girls because they're funny dog videos. I love watching funny dog videos. That's actually more interesting sometimes. So for those of you who are tempted by watching dog videos, we understand each other. Bible, dog videos. Prayer, talking with God, or talking to my friends. It's not like I get up every morning and like, you know, today I feel like praying for 3 hours. Yesterday I only prayed for two. I need to pray three. I mean, if any of you are like that, you're weird. Okay? But at the heart of who you are, if you love Christ, there should be a desire to pursue holiness. There should also be a genuine desire for you to see others pursue holiness, and when they don't, it should break your heart.
You know, some of us, we, in avoiding dealing with sin, you really are, in a sense, hating your brother. If you are not humbly calling them to holiness, repentance, and confession of sin before God and others, can you say you actually are concerned for their spiritual life? Now, again, I want to be careful. I'm going to qualify this a million times. It is not a justification for you to go bring the hammer on people whenever you like. Okay? Because there are some people like that. They're like the self-appointed judge at church. They're the Holy Spirit's assistant of conviction. No, the Holy Spirit does not need your assistance. Holy Spirit can handle himself fine. But the question is, do you have a humble care for one another in dealing with sin? If we're called to love God and people, we must recognize that it is sin that breaks fellowship with God and with people. And so that sin must be addressed so that we might love God and people. Timely, yes. Now, some people think the concept of church discipline is that, Lighthouse is going to form a brute squad. You know, certain people are going to be assigned. You go be the ones to confront people. Or there's going to be like a Lighthouse CIA. You know, we're going to be checking like your social media, and we're going to see, we're going to follow you, see where you go. You know, do any of you go listen to like secular music? Boo! Boo on you! We're going to confront you. You should go to see only Stephen Curtis Chapman. Which I did, and we had a wonderful time. Now, the reason I asked at the very beginning, is there anyone who can say they have no sin? No. No one can say that. 1 John says that, right? There will always be the reality of sin in the congregation. You can't avoid that. You can't pretend that there is not going to be sin issues. It's going to be a matter of when, not if. There will be times where we will sin against one another, or you will see someone sin against God or someone else. So how do we deal with this? Well, I want to reiterate how important it is that your heart attitude must be governed by the Holy Spirit. Galatians 6:1, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. So Paul, in writing to the Galatian church, says if anyone is caught in trespass or sin, you who are spiritual, and he has just finished talking about walking in the Spirit, right? So you who are walking in the Spirit, you who are in tune with the Holy Spirit's work in your own life, you are the ones who are then to go and restore, okay? It's not just pound them and point out sin. The idea of restoring in this verse is the idea of correcting a broken bone. Any of you ever break a bone? Okay. No one's broken a bone here? Okay. 2, 3. Okay. It's okay. It's okay to break a bone. Okay. It happens. In order for a broken bone to heal, what needs to happen? It needs to get straightened out. I mean, especially if it's a very significant break, you know, I've seen people's bones like this. Okay. You can't leave it like that. What do you need to do? You need to put it back, right? Right, Coleman? Okay? Yeah, okay. See, Coleman says right, so it's good. It needs to be corrected so that it would be back into proper alignment. That's the idea of restoring, okay? The idea of dealing with sin is not to just say, you're broken,
And I want you to understand you're broken. No, it's how do we help them get reset? But it highlights in a spirit of gentleness. In a spirit of gentleness. Gentleness is a non-negotiable. Okay, now let me say that one more time. If you ever think you have an opportunity to confront someone and challenge them to be made right in their sin, if you lack gentleness, you are not spiritual. You're fleshly. Okay? I don't care how much you think that the volume, that the raising of your volume will be able to show the emphasis of how serious you are about it. Okay? That's not what's justified here. To say harsh words is to walk in the Spirit. To portray an attitude that contradicts the work of the Holy Spirit will never justify, even if you think you have a good intention. And that's what sets the tone. That's why in some churches you have some people who very clearly are not following this. They do not have a spirit of gentleness. They do not have a desire to see restoration. They just want to confront people in sin. That's why it's so important to have this foundation set. It really will reflect how much you show faith in the example of Christ. In Matthew 11:28, you know, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weak and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Why? "For I am gentle and humble of heart." Even Jesus, who is the Son of God, who he is God himself. He has all the authority. I mean, if anyone wanted to intimidate someone into confessing sin, would it not have been Jesus? But he says, "Come to me, you who are weary, heavy laden. I'm gentle and humble of heart." You see, if you walk in gentleness and humility, you reflect the example of Christ, especially in how you deal with someone. So it really reflects how much you indeed love your brother or sister in Christ to want to win them back to a right relationship with God and others. So let's go back to Matthew 18. We're going to pick up. We looked at step one of four steps, which this passage talks about. Matthew 18, starting from verse 15. Says, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." So last week we introduced the first point, which is the pursuit of restoration. And again, the pursuit of restoration is really at the heart of church discipline. You want to win your brother back. You know, that's why I titled the message, "The Church That Loves to Win." It's not you love to win and show that you're better than someone. It's that you would love corporately together as a church to win your brother back. You know, that is something to celebrate. There are times when, as a pastor, I've had to work with people, counsel them as they've struggled with various sin issues. And you know, I think their initial fear is, if I tell Pastor John my problems, he's going to think so lowly of me. And I'll tell you, it's really the opposite. If you're willing to share the struggles that you have with sin, I believe that's a huge amount of trust you're offering in saying, "You know what, I'm willing to trust you with my struggles." And I hope that all of you would see it that way with one another. When someone, in a sense, exposes their life and shows you their sinfulness, they are trusting you with their weakness. That's one of the things I share in premarital. One of the things in premarital that often confuses the guys, okay, just because this has happened for a lot of times, Okay. Guys will come to me and they'll say, Pastor John, there's something I don't understand. My fiance, sometimes she gets really angry. Like, oh, okay. Like, what happens? Well, she starts yelling at me, and then she starts saying really mean things, like, I hate you. And they're like, what do I do? What do I do? I didn't know that was going to happen. I said, that's wonderful. You know what that means? You get to see the real them. Like, remember, like, when you're first interested in someone, oh, everyone's nice. Hi. It's all soft, high-pitched tones, and, you know, how are you? You know, everything's nice, and it's very gentle. And sort of the ironic thing is, as you get closer, it's like, you know, I think I did this way. You know, it's like hello, and it slowly goes like this. Right? You see, it's just even the eyebrows just changes. And so some guys, because, okay, ladies, just so you understand, a lot of guys don't understand women. No, actually, every guy does not understand women, okay? And so there's times where they're kind of confused about things. Now, I've shared this before. I mean, I have Angela, 4 girls. So I've had 5 women at home. And there was a time where my mother-in-law, my sister-in-law, and their 2 daughters lived with us too. So there was one time where we had like 9 women at home. And I felt very outnumbered. Okay. But it taught me a lot. Okay. That I didn't understand a lot of things. But I could tell you this much. When you see someone in the struggling of their sin, you have a wonderful opportunity now to show how you will love them. It's not just to see that as a problem, as a pain, as a hardship, as a difficulty. It's now you are entrusted with their weakness. So in bearing that burden, you now get to show the love of Christ in a way that actually means something. You know, it's easy to love someone when they're easy to love, right? Anyone can do that. It's a whole nother thing when you see someone struggling with sin, their selfishness, their short-sightedness, and then for you to say, I will still extend the love of Christ to you. In fact, if anything, I am even more determined to show you the love of Christ. Because that's what you need. You need, because the only thing that's going to help you is the love of Christ. Not my love. My love's faulty. If it was up to me, I just go crazy. I mean, I share with you, I struggle even in loving a dog. I mean, and that's a dog with no soul. The dog has emotions still. I could see that. I mean, that's the sort of tenuous relationship I have with my dog, right? And he'll look at me like this. And then kind of just turn his head. And I get hurt by that too. Like, you know, because whenever he sees the girls, he like jumps on them, licking their faces. He never licks my face. You know? But like, well, because daddy, it's because of the way you treat him. Yeah, I guess I am a bit harder on him. So it is revealing about my struggle to love someone who is not so easy to love. Now, take that to the church. You come to the church, look how many people are here, just around you. How many people are here? A lot more than a couple. What are the possibilities of conflict and sin here? What are the combinations, the permutations? There are so many possibilities. In just a lifetime alone, if this group never changed, if we had only these people, we would have so many different kinds of problems and conflicts. Right? It is so easy for people to get offended. I mean, even on a Sunday, people just get offended for all sorts of reasons. And you might also notice that there are some people who are struggling. Sometimes you see people kind of disappear. Do you have a heart to win back your brother, your sister? That's why in 1 Peter 4:8, when it says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. That love has to be continually, in a sense, hot. Like, you can't let your love grow cold. Now, it is easy, in a sense, to get tired of loving people. I mean, that is one thing I for sure have wrestled with. Like, especially when you go after somebody, and it's almost like they just reject it, and they spurn it, they mock it, and they'll despise it. And then you're like, okay, God, how long do you try to keep loving someone? I mean, someone who not only is rejecting you, they are now slandering you. They are gossiping about you. They are trying to ruin your reputation. So how long do you keep trying to love people like that? But they're supposed to be my brother or sister in Christ. Is there a limit to how we are called to love them? You see, if the love of Christ truly controls a church body, what you will see is an ever-deepening and an ever-expanding display of love, even if someone's going to test those boundaries, because we have been loved with the love of Christ. And it's that love that's going to control us. Now, if there's one thing about sin, sin tries to isolate people. This is just the reality of sin. This is why we don't want to talk about our sinfulness. This is why we don't want anyone to know about our sin. That's what sin does. It breaks fellowship. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Life Together, he talks about this. Sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him, and the more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous is his isolation. Sin wants to remain unknown. It shuns the light. In the darkness of the unexpressed, it poisons the whole being of a person. This can happen even in the midst of a pious community. In confession, the light of the gospel breaks into the darkness and seclusion of the heart. The sin must be brought into the light. The unexpressed must be openly spoken and acknowledged. All that is secret and hidden is made manifest. It is a hard struggle until the sin is openly admitted, but God breaks gates of brass and bars of iron. Since the confession of sin is made in the presence of a Christian brother, the last stronghold of self-justification is abandoned. The sinner surrenders. He gives up all his evil. He gives his heart to God, and he finds the forgiveness of all his sin in the fellowship of Jesus Christ and his brother. The expressed, acknowledged sin has lost all of its power. It has been revealed and judged as sin. It can no longer tear the fellowship asunder. Now the fellowship bears the sins of the brother. He is no longer alone with his evil, for he has cast off his sin from him. Now he stands in the fellowship of sinners who live by the grace of God and the cross of Jesus Christ. The sin concealed separated him from the fellowship, made all his apparent fellowship a sham. The sin confessed has helped him to find true fellowship with the brethren in Jesus Christ. Let me read that last sentence again. The sin concealed separated him from fellowship, made all his apparent fellowship a sham. The sin confessed has helped him to find true fellowship with the brethren in Jesus Christ. This is what is happening maybe even today here and in many churches. There is a fake fellowship. What do we mean by that? People will come to church and they will pretend that they are having fellowship when in fact it's just a facade. Why? Because you're not dealing with sin. When you confess your sin one to another, What are you saying? What you're saying is this: I'm not going to let sin have hold over my ability to fellowship. I'm not going to let it break fellowship. I'm going to deal with it because I want to be in fellowship with God and with my brother and sister. You know what is the saddest thing? I remember when I was a youth pastor, this would happen so blatantly. There were always squabbles in the youth group. You guys remember youth group? When everyone's like shallow, you know, and so self-absorbed. So if you felt offended, like someone looked at you weird, And you're like, why are you looking at me like that? You don't even know what's going on. You've immediately judged someone's heart. You know, maybe they just had gas, okay? You know, like when you have gas, sometimes you make a weird face. You're like that, you know? And someone just happens to catch your eye then, and you're like, why are they looking at me like that? It's because they had gas. I mean, there was no other reason. There was nothing else going on. But you're like, who do they think they are to make faces like that at me? That's how shallow some people are. Now, when you get older, it just gets a little bit more sophisticated. That's all, right? You watch, you kind of watch people come in and out. You're like, I noticed they said hi to so-and-so, but they didn't say hi to me. They're so stuck up. They don't care. I hate them. Really? I mean, like, could you actually go have that flow of thought? Let us praise God together. I hate them. It doesn't match. Sin breaks fellowship. But when you confess your sin, it restores fellowship. And it shows that you care to have that fellowship. That's why step one to go privately to someone is to say, I care so much about you having fellowship with God. And if it's against me, let's make it right. Now, say that person doesn't repent. Because some people are like, hey, who are you to judge? You can't tell me what to do. Some people respond that way. That's why you have step two. Now, step one doesn't mean you just try once and if they didn't respond, that's all you got to do. No, step one could happen multiple times. But at some point you realize this person is not repentant. They don't want to restore. They don't want to reconcile. So you say, okay, you know what? Because we love this brother or sister so much, we're going to bring one or two more. And we're going to approach them, and this is still kept somewhat private. Okay, you're not going public. But it's because the heart intention is to say, now I want to have some reinforcements. But I also want to make sure someone is witnessing that if I'm going to confront someone in their sin, that I'm doing it properly, gently, in a God-honoring way. But I also have a witness of how someone responded. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 19, in the Old Testament law, it gives kind of an idea of the importance of having multiple witnesses. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness, he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. The rest will hear and be afraid and will never do such an evil thing among you. Now here's the thing. There are those who seek to be malicious, false witnesses. How does this happen? Well, maybe you don't like someone. And you know what? This is what you might be thinking. I want to see them ruined. So I'm going to make up something. Because I want people to think badly of them. This happens all the time. And what this reveals is, if you call yourself a Christian, and if all you're doing is looking to tear down someone, how do you say you bear witness of Christ in this way? But that's why the Old Testament law gave a provision. Just because one person accuses someone of something, that's not enough. You need to have two or three witnesses. If someone is caught bearing false witness, there was a heavy penalty. And that was to deter people from being false witnesses. Now again, the positive side of this is to show that there is a fervency of love and that the breadth of love as it expands in including others in the process is to show that this is how much you desire repentance and restoration in someone's life. Now, one of the challenges that happens even in the life of the church is leaders can get caught up in this too. That's why in 1 Timothy 5:19 it says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. So two thoughts there. One is, don't be so quick to make an accusation against an elder. Make sure you have witnesses. But at the same time, elders are capable of sinning. And so you confront them in their sin, you rebuke them, so that all would be fearful of sinning. Why? Because if leaders can get away with sinning and not ever get rebuked for it, people will no longer fear sin. Some will sin so boldly because they don't think that there will be any consequences. Now again, this is the reason why you take another witness or two, so that you can both have that verification by someone else, so that you can avoid the situation where it's just one person's word against another. This is why, if you understand, Jesus is the one who's laying this out. And this is his church. So when Jesus is saying, this is how you conduct yourself in my church, we would do well to heed that carefully. Now, when one or two more can provide testimony that someone refuses to repent and that the confrontation was done in a gentle way, a God-honoring way, in a humble way, it provides accountability for both sides. It confirms whether the one who has been confronting is doing it in that way that reflects Christ's love. And it also will make it clear if someone refuses to repent, now there are additional witnesses to that decision. Now again, this is not something that we want to see happening so often. But if you're faithful to carry this out, it lets the church know, you know what? We take sin seriously in the life of the church. Now, after step two, after bringing one or two more witnesses, so now there are two or three witnesses, if people don't respond there, there's step three. It's tell it to the church. Now, what's really interesting here is the church has not officially started yet. Okay, the church starts in Acts chapter 2. Unless you come from a covenant background and you might think otherwise. But what Jesus is talking about is the institution of the church, which will happen in Acts 2. This is the process that he intends for his church to carry out. Now, when Jesus says, tell it to the church, what he's saying is that the church is now to be involved. Why? Again, because of the breadth of the love that is to be shown to a sinning brother or sister, the church should be united in calling them to repentance and restoration. I hope people understand, if we ever have to do this, and in the course of all the Lighthouse churches that I've been a part of, we've had to do this a number of times. It is the most heartbreaking. It is the most difficult. There's no pleasure to be done in it or experienced in it. But when you share with the church, what you're telling this person who is in sin, you're telling them that, and this is exactly why we have the membership covenant. It is for you to say, I commit myself to being a part of this church body so that I would have the accountability to pursue holiness and godliness. And if I don't, I welcome the rest of the church family to come alongside me, to call me out in my sin, to call me to repentance, to call me to restoration with God and with others. That's how much love should exist in the life of the church. The last thing that the church is called to do is to allow situations of conflicts in the church go to the secular courts. What's sad is that there are actually some people who won't deal with sin, but they'll go outside of the scope of what God intended, which is to take care of it inside the family, take care of it in the church. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul talks about those who would go to the secular courts. And he specifically says, this is not what you're called to do. 1 Corinthians 6:1, it says, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you point them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brother? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Now, one of the reasons why 1 Corinthians is such a difficult letter that Paul has to write is because this is the kind of church that's messing up pretty much everything. I mean, they're coming to communion table and they're getting drunk. I guess they're using them like real wine. Yeah, not only that, during the love feast, they would share a meal. They wouldn't even share their food. Wouldn't that be sad? Okay, like next week we're going to have breakfast for Easter Sunday. Can you imagine someone sitting there and like kind of guarding their food, you know? And say we ran out of food, but you had like 3 plates full, you know? And someone's like, well, you know, they ran out. No, get your own food. You came late. That's your problem. Hello? I mean, if you had saw someone like that, wouldn't you go, what are we celebrating today? I mean, are we celebrating Jesus or the Easter Bunny? You know, I found my eggs. You didn't find an egg. Sorry for you. I mean, is that how it really, what it comes down to? Paul says, it's already a defeat for you to go outside to the secular courts and not deal with this internally. This is why it's so important for churches to understand why membership actually is so meaningful. It's to say, I care for my fellow member this much, where I'm not going to just let them wallow in sin. And if someone strays, we're not just going to let them fall through the cracks. We're going to go after them. And I don't mean that in a bad way. Do you welcome that kind of accountability? You know, even just your, starting with your own life, we all wrestle with sin. Do you welcome that kind of accountability? Or if someone approaches you and says, you know what, are you doing okay in your walk with God? I've actually had some people say, it's none of your business. I go, actually, it is my business, because it's God's business that we do this for one another. Now, I can't force you to cooperate, can't force you to share your life. This is why it starts with this foundational commitment. But what it really goes back to is this. We are here to honor Jesus as head of his church. You see, Christ is the one who says, this is what I want my church to do. It's not up to you, and it's not up to me. Jesus is the one who says, this is what my church does. Ephesians 1:22 says, he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus is saying, as head of the church, I call you as a church to love one another and pursue each other in your struggle in dealing with sin. Step 4, what happens if the whole church is engaged in pursuing someone and appealing them to repent and to be restored, and still someone rejects it? Now, on one hand, for someone to get this far means they're pretty hardened. I mean, if you can imagine people coming up and saying, you know what, we love you, we care for you, we don't want you to stay stuck in your sin. We're here to help. Now, that's one of the hard things as a pastor. if I'm involved in this process, it automatically makes things very, very difficult, right? I am sure that, you know, this happens often, I think. If I came up to you after service and said, can I talk with you? Right now, what did you feel? Were you like, uh-oh, like, did I do something? No, I might just be asking you a question. Like, how are you doing? I think it was a couple weeks ago when Stephen told me that he and Betty were expecting. So I went up to Betty, and I think it was last week, and I did feel a little awkward because I wanted to say something, but it wasn't public, but I just wanted to say something. So like, can I talk with you real quick? It feels weird even trying to talk about something positive, right? Much less have to talk about something that's difficult. So I understand that. But if you understand the heart behind anyone approaching you, wouldn't you, I would hope, be comforted in knowing that people would care this much? But even then, there are some people who reject it. So step four, Jesus says, if they don't even listen to the church, treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, what does that even mean? What does it mean to be treated as a Gentile and tax collector? Well, to be a Gentile and tax collector, especially in the Jewish culture, was to be designated as someone who was outside of the covenant relationship with God. Okay, if you're a Gentile, you're definitely not. Tax collector, you are the greatest traitor. People don't hang out with traitors. What Jesus is saying here is, if someone chooses to reject restoration, reconciliation, and to repent of their sin, they are really rejecting their standing with Christ. Now, at some point, some people might think, well, is this person even a Christian? Well, we're not the ones to judge that, but if they still claim to be a Christian and they continue unrepentant, you are contradicting who you say you're supposed to be. That's why in 1 Corinthians 5:9 it says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. And Paul clarifies this in a very clear way. He says, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. So he's not saying, it's not that you don't deal with unbelievers, okay? But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. You see, for the one who claims to be a Christian, yet they stay unrepentant, even defiant in their sinfulness. Paul says not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. 2 Thessalonians 3:14 says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So here's the delicate line of this. You can't treat them like they're a Christian because they're contradicting their faith. But they're not your enemy. They're still your brother. So you admonish. So what's Paul saying here? He's saying, you know what? You just can't go hang out at King Taco and just talk and pretend everything's fine if someone's unrepentant. What you want to say is, you know what? You call them to repentance. If need be, you just reiterate the gospel. But you just can't have small talk and pretend everything's okay. Now that seems harsh. But what you're saying is this: we can't pretend sin doesn't break fellowship with God and others. It does. I mean, that's one of the things that I've seen happen over and over and over again. There are some people who say, well, hey, you can't tell me what to do. Yeah, I can't. But God's word clearly calls you to restore fellowship with God and with your brother or sister. You see, someone in sin who refuses to pursue peace and reconciliation and restoration shows that they don't care to submit themselves to the Lordship of Christ. That's the greater issue, not whether you've offended me or not, or hurt me. It means you're saying, Jesus, yeah, you're the head of the church. I don't care what you have to say. I'm going to do what I want to do. And the sad thing is there are other people who will say, yeah, I'm not going to mess with that. I'm just going to let them do what they do. It shows you don't love them. Now, the last few verses in Matthew 18 here in the passage, let me read them quickly. It says, truly, verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now, this is an interesting verse. You know, what does it mean? It almost sounds like if I do something on earth, then that will have its corresponding sort of confirmation in heaven. It almost sounds like somehow I have some authority. Well, that's not the case. John MacArthur in his commentary writes this, the rabbi sometimes spoke of a principle or action as being bound in heaven or loosed in heaven to indicate respectively that it was forbidden or permitted in light of God's revealed word. A Jew of that day would have understood that Jesus did not mean that men could bend heaven's will to their own, but that God, here called heaven, a common Jewish substitute for God's covenant name, Yahweh or Jehovah, had an expressed principle with which the church must conform. Now, this is where it is kind of helpful to understand Greek grammar. The future perfect passive in the Greek would be more accurately rendered in this way, will have been bound or will have been loosed. So what Jesus is actually saying is, the great reality of what is a heavenly truth, that is what is going to correspond through what you're doing here on earth. It's kind of like in Matthew 16, 19, when Jesus is talking to Peter. And you know, Peter makes that great confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. The idea being that the truth that is being represented here, and even in whatever small way that Peter gets to play in his role, the greater thing is these are the things that correspond with what is already true in heaven and earth. I'm sorry I'm rushing through this, but I do want to finish this. Go to verse 19 and 20, because this corresponds. The witnesses says, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Now, again, this is the whole idea of, you know, when you go back to Jewish culture, there is this affirmation in having two or three witnesses that helps confirm something to be true or not. This whole idea of church discipline, and that's the context of this particular passage. It's not just that if you happen to have two random people, but if there are two or three that have come together and they agree together about what God has called his people to do, these witnesses, if anything, ultimately submit to the greatest witness of Christ, who is the one who is giving all this instruction. Verse 20, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. The greatest witness in this whole process is for all of us to submit to Christ. And Christ says, this is what I want you to do. And so when two or three come together and say, Christ, this is what we are doing. To submit ourselves to your rule in our lives, we follow this, even if it means we incur people's wrath. Because this is what does happen at church. You carry out the process of church discipline, there will be people who will be pretty angry. There are people who will be upset. There are people who will fight it. There are people who will make very, very harsh accusations. You know, these are the kind of things that really ultimately reveal the heart of people. It doesn't matter whether you're a leader or just a newbie member. Anyone is susceptible to this. In 3 John, I don't know if you ever get to read 3 John. Yeah, there's wonderful books of the Bible. Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Revelations written by John. So John wrote a lot of good stuff. In 3 John, he presents two people. Look at verse 9. It says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does unjustly, accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either. And he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Now, evidently, during this time, there was a guy named Diotrephes. He was a leader. He loved to be first. Okay, these are the people who have to be like the center of the party kind of guy. Okay, and but how he treated people really revealed his heart. He unjustly accused. Okay? He didn't accept what John had to say. Accused with wicked words. And not satisfied even with that, he didn't receive the brethren, and he forbid those who desired to do so, and he put people out of the church. Now, here's one thing that does happen. There are even leaders who will abuse and misuse church discipline to get rid of people. It says here, put them out of the church. You see, if anyone has that attitude where you're just like, you know what? We just want to get rid of people. We got to give them the left foot of fellowship. Right, today we handed the right hand of fellowship. You know, there's some people who want to give the left foot of fellowship. Let's just kick them out of here. You know, if that's the attitude that you have as a church member, or especially as a church leader, you're a Diotrephes kind of guy. Instead, look at verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. So instead of being a Diotrephes, be a Demetrius. And who's Demetrius? We don't know much about him, but we do know this. He's received a good testimony from everyone. His life bears witness that he honors Christ. Not only that, it says from the truth itself. The truth is seen. The truth is reflected in his life. So you could almost say the truth is like saying, I bear witness that Demetrius honors Christ. He's not like Diotrephes, who loves to be first. He says, we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. God is first our witness. God knows our hearts. Christ bears witness. He is head of the church. The Holy Spirit will be reflected in how you conduct yourself, whether you walk in the Spirit or walk in the flesh. Your love for God's truth will be reflected in how faithful you are to carry this out. And your love for one another will either be substantiated, or will be shown that you lack in how you view all of this. It's a serious thing. Tonight at our members' meeting, one of the things that we're going to talk about is this very issue. Because, and I mentioned this a few weeks ago, early in Matthew 18, if you don't have a heart to receive people, that's the Diotrephes kind of guy. It says there, he himself does not receive the brethren. There's something very contradictory about someone who not only doesn't seek to receive, but forbids others to do so as well, and seeks to put people out. You see, all of that reflects the breaking of fellowship. You know, 1 John makes it so clear. If you say you have fellowship with God, how is that going to be reflected? It'll be seen specifically in your love for your brother. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads as we close. And as we prepare for communion, one of the things about communion is to remind us that Christ came to die to restore us to right relationship with God. If you're not a Christian here this morning, my challenge to you is to really consider this. Do you have a right relationship with God? The only way that's possible is through Christ. Sin is so destructive. It breaks every relationship. Only in Christ can we be restored. If you are a Christian here this morning, you have broken relationships, maybe family, friends, maybe even someone in the church. Show that the love of Christ means something to you by pursuing restoration. You know, we can't afford to just turn a blind eye to our brother or sister who might be straying in sin. Now, I do want to give a word. You know, if any of you are struggling with sin, don't deal with it alone. You know, the church in many ways is like a hospital. The church is the place for you to come and say, I need help. Because there's no perfect person here at this church. We're fellow sinners. We ultimately point to our Savior, who's the only one who can save us from our sins and cleanse us. That's what we're here to do. Don't let sin not only break fellowship, but isolate you. That's the saddest thing to watch, when people isolate themselves. It's messy. It's not easy. But we have been given the love of Christ that has pursued us. Let us pursue one another with that same love.